Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
I left off last week. I was reading from an article entitled, What is God's Perspective on Immigration? And this, of course, in regards to the social justice, social gospel misinterpretation, the folks who misinterpret Matthew 25, of whom there are many. And, you know, if you would like to listen to last week's podcast for a more comprehensive review of that, you can. I'm going to just touch on a little review here and then move on in the article. The author, whose name is Rick Lancer, he defined what illegal immigration is, and he discussed what the Bible says about borders of nations and such. Now, he says here, to wrap up this part of the study, we can affirm from Scripture a few things about borders. That their establishment is sanctioned by God, that outsiders who peaceably cross them are expected to first ask permission, and that to cross them without permission is at least a violation of accepted practice and at worst tantamount to an act of war. That's controversial stuff, too much of modern political thought, but it is what it is. The primary takeaway is that, biblically speaking, people should not simply cross a border without first getting an okay from the authorities. I often make the point that I've traveled all over the world, and I've never yet gone to a country where I haven't been asked to show a passport or a visa or both. They don't just say, hey, come on in on your own terms, however you like. You know, no, they say, hey, we have our sovereign borders, and sorry, you're going to have to wait in line until we process you. That's the way of this world, and that's just the way it is. But anyway, he moves on to say in the article, that last statement immediately turns our thoughts to the controversial subject of illegal immigration. Immigration involves not merely moving from one area to another, but also entails the crossing of a border by people into a foreign land. Although English translations of the Old Testament, for brevity's sake, we will limit our discussion to the Old Testament. Do not use, in other words, English translations, he goes on to say, do not use the specific word immigrant to describe such people. Their existence was recognized as early as the days of Abraham and Moses. Several different Hebrew terms affirm the reality that from earliest times, people often lived in a land they were not born into. These words are variously translated sojourners, strangers, foreigners, and aliens. Now, the sojourner, the first term to look at is the Hebrew word ger, I think I'm pronouncing that right, G-E-R, and ger is a noun derived from the closely related verb G-U-W-R, used 194 times, which has the primary meaning of sojourn, to dwell for a definite or indefinite time, dwell as a newcomer without original rights. The original rights stipulation is to be understood as rights belonging to a full-fledged citizen of the land, rights which can be inherited from the parents. These rights and obligations of Israelite citizens are dealt with in intricate detail in the precepts laid down in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. Just a second, I'm adjusting something here, and then we will continue. Okay, we're good. All right, the thing to take away here is that the stranger, the word most commonly used to render the term, is someone who is not a native of the land, yet nevertheless is granted rights on a par with the native. Okay, now, yeah, jumping ahead to Genesis 47, 4 through 6, which relates the story of the entry of Jacob and his clan into Egypt during the time of Joseph. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn, again the word G-U-W-R, in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen, and if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. There are a few things we can derive from this passage. First, the Israelites describe what they wish to do, sojourn in the land of Egypt. They want to live there, but the duration of the stay is unclear. They next describe why. The famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Reading between the lines, it seems the best modern English word to describe the status of Jacob and his sons would be refugees, immigrants driven into another country due to flight from unlivable conditions in their homeland. Next, we see that they formally request of the highest authority, Pharaoh, permission to live in his foreign land. "Please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Finally, we see that this permission is granted, although with a responsibility laid on the sojourners. The able men among them are to be put to work minding Pharaoh's livestock, a government work program, if you will. Putting together the hints in just these two passages, we conclude that the dominant characteristics of the Ger or sojourner make this person roughly equivalent to a modern-day refugee, a legal immigrant who has received official government sanction to cross the border and take up residence in another land with all the normal rights and privileges thereto. The above passages from Genesis just reviewed are descriptions of what the actors did in the situation they found themselves in, rather than prescriptions from God, which we can affirm with high confidence as applying at all times or to all times and cultures, because there is no "thus saith the Lord" invoked. We cannot confidently assert that what Abraham or Jacob experienced presents us with lasting principles we should follow. We may sense there are universal principles exhibited here, since the Lord was clearly superintending over the affairs of men in bringing the nation of Israel into Egypt as part of his plan to bring the Messiah into the world. But we cannot prove that based only on these passages. To confidently know that something is the will of God for us today, we must look for declarative statements of that divine will. Okay, these we find later in the Pentateuch, after Moses is given instructions for his people Israel. In the laws of God given to Moses, we have express warrant for finding lasting principles. Exodus 12:48, for example, tells us, "But if a stranger, Ger, sojourns, G-U-W-R, with you, and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land." To summarize on this aspect, the clear biblical teaching is that there is a particular kind of immigrant or sojourner who has taken a vested interest in the land he moved to and is willing to assimilate into it, has official sanction to live there, and in return has rights on a par with the native, a legal immigrant, if you will. These teachings may have specific application to the nation of Israel, but due to their prescriptive nature, there appears to be timeless general principles about how people should relate to each other that can be drawn out. Now, another key term, this is the foreigner. We just looked at the sojourner, and now we look at the foreigner. This other key term, in Hebrew, it's nokriyi. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. It appears to carry a rather negative connotation when contrasted with the ger. Among the English words used to render it are stranger, strange, alien, and foreigner. Sojourner, with the many positive connotations it carries, is never used to translate nokriyi. I'm just going to say nokri. Although Abraham recognized that he lived in a foreign land, he never called himself a foreigner, nor did Jacob. The word is used for someone who has a lower status than the ger. One example is seen as in Genesis 13, 14, and 15. Rachel and Leah said to him, "Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners, nokri? For he has sold us, and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. There is a very obvious disrespect for the Nokri exhibited in that dialogue. Further, we find in Scripture that the Ger is to be treated better than the Nokri. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien, Ger, who is in your town, so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, Nokri, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Ger, the alien sojourner among the Israelites, is treated better in that he receives at no cost what the foreigner has to pay for it. Looking over the characteristics of the Nokri, it is not perfectly clear what his essential difference is from the Ger, because Scripture does not explicitly spell it out. He is treated differently, but why? I suspect the answer ties into having a homeland to return to if need be, so his allegiance to his adopted land is not wholehearted. The Ger does not see himself as having this fallback option, either due to oppressive circumstances in his homeland or powerfully motivated choice. Abraham does not seem to have been obligated to leave Ur of the Chaldees for any reason other than God laying it on his heart. The Nokri, however, does have such a fallback. The Ger is all in and has a consumerate loyalty to the adopted land, while the Nokri apparently has a more temporal outlook and perhaps a quite selfish perspective. What's in it for me? This contrasts with the attitude epitomized by Ruth, the Moabitess, expressed in these memorable words to her mother-in-law Naomi in Ruth 1:16-17. I'll let you read that for yourself. Truly, for Ruth, there was no turning back. So perhaps the foreigner in the Bible is best understood as someone who does not intend to be a full participant in the life and culture of the foreign country in which he resides, to fully identify with it. I am not sure we can perfectly equate the Nokri with one who today is labeled an illegal, or at least undocumented immigrant, but it is at least fair to say that both have a what's in it for me attitude, so they warrant being treated differently from the Ger. Being unwilling to follow the customs and regulations put in place by the authorities on the other side of the border has practical effects. Okay, odds and ends. A few miscellaneous observations came out of this study which don't neatly fit into the above headings, but do apply to a big picture view of immigration policies. The references that follow are from the NASB. The takeaways are my off-the-cuff comments, the author of this article. Let's read a couple of these. Leviticus 25:35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger, Ger, or a sojourner, Taushab, that he may live with you. The takeaway is, this gives explicit biblical warrant for some form of governmental safety net for those who are legal immigrants, regardless of how recently they came. Note that the Nokri is not included in this privilege. There's another one, Numbers 35:15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien, Ger, and for the sojourner, or Toshab, another name for sojourner, among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Now, these are, of course, the cities of refuge, and they apply only to those guilty of an accidental capital crime, regardless of whether they are natives or immigrants. Cities of refuge are not just designed to shield immigrants, Interestingly, the Nokri is not mentioned as eligible for this privilege. A couple more here. 2 Chronicles 2:17-18. You know, Solomon numbered all the aliens of the Ger who were in the land of Israel. It says, although this passage is descriptive rather than prescriptive, here we find biblical warrant for identifying and keeping track of numbers of immigrants, rather than shielding them from being documented. As well, it offers justification for government work programs to help immigrants get established in their new land. Ezekiel 47:22. You shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens, Ger, who stay, and there's that word G-U-W-R, in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst. And they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. The takeaway is, the children of immigrants born in the country will be reckoned as citizens from birth. Note that this is not applied to the Nokri. So seeking biblical sanction here for so-called anchor babies is dubious. And here is, it is extremely pertinent to observe that in all of the positive prescriptions just given, the recipient is invariably the Ger, not the Nokri. Simply crossing a border does not, as far as Scripture is concerned, entitle an immigrant to certain rights and privileges. Something more is expected of the one who will be given a full societal safety net, manifested loyalty and fealty, demonstrated by respect for and submission to the regulations and laws of the land. Conclusions of this man's article. The basic message we get from this study is that there are two basic kinds of immigrants in Scripture. The Ger, who, though not natives of a nation, have all the rights and privileges of the native citizens, and the Nokri, who have a second-class status because they are unwilling to take the steps the fully privileged immigrants were. This study offers biblical support, that is, God's sanction for policies which preferentially give immigrants who show a willingness to do what it takes to integrate into and fully participate in the life of a society rights and privileges which do not accrue to those who do not. The claim that it is unjust or unloving to withhold any privileges from those unwilling to do certain things appears to be a gross misapplication of social justice. And might I add, Matthew 25 would be one of the big chapters where the verses contained therein are used to, you know, pervert the Scriptures to support the social justice, social gospel point of view. The Apostle Paul said, "For even when we were not with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." 2 Thessalonians 3:10. This principle can easily be seen to apply to immigration issues. Privileges come to those who do what it takes to warrant them, a truism that applies to a biblical perspective on immigration as well as to many other things in life. And it should be added that since the church is to obey the civil authorities, Romans 13:1 through 8, Christians should not be advocating people from foreign nations to break laws when they attempt to cross into another country. We who claim to be the Lord's children have an obligation not only to follow his principles ourselves, but to encourage others to do the same. Since the loving God we serve is not wishy-washy, but has definite opinions about how we should live, we should make every effort to line up our opinions and policies with his. And that, you know, you might add to that list there the sanctuary so-called cities here, or the sanctuary churches, the far-left social gospel churches, and Fuller Seminary as another that's jumped on that bandwagon, who want to give sanctuary to illegal non-citizens, I should say. So I thought that was a great article in light of all the stuff that we're seeing these days. Now, we're going to take a look now at another one of the principal leaders of the progressive Christianity movement, the Red Letter Christian movement, and one of the chief misinterpreters of Scriptures who twist the Scripture and who love especially to twist Matthew 25. Of course, his name is Tony Campolo. And when I say he's one of the leaders of the Red Letter Christian movement, he actually wrote the book on it, or at least a book on it, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I've spoken of Tony in the past, but because of his influence and claims to be an evangelical, I thought we should look at him in a little more detail. I came across him a long time ago, I mean decades ago, when I was a baby Christian, more than 40 years ago, as he was speaking at a local university where I was living at the time, or near where I was living at the time. Even as a baby Christian, I perceived that he was off. He was funny, entertaining, but spiritually toxic. Of course, he's gotten much worse over the years. But, you know, I just picked it up even back then. And really, since then, I, because of his comedic nature, he is a funny man. I've liked to term him the happy heretic. But he has gotten worse over the years. And I remember when he was going to speak at a Young Life rally, again, many, many years ago. But he was being reconsidered because of his misinterpretation of Matthew 25, which seemed to teach a form of pantheism, that Christ was in everyone. And, you know, let me just read something to that effect. Or this is a quote from him. He declares that the resurrected Jesus of history actually is present in each person. Campolo also said, Jesus is the only Savior, but not everybody who is saved by him is aware that he is the one who is doing the saving. And, you know, the idea that Jesus is actually present in every person helps lead to his misinterpretation of Matthew 25, where he says, as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Again, misunderstanding those passages in light of scriptural, their context of future eschatology events. And so many, of course, who've jumped on that bandwagon. But Tony was one of the first and was considered, Young Life, among other things, I suppose, wanted to cancel his speaking engagement. Now, somehow he was given a pass. They had some sort of a, I don't want to call it a heresy trial, but they had some of the leading evangelical people, scholars and leaders, really look into this situation and come to a conclusion. And the conclusion, as far as I'm concerned, was really a bad one. Tony was given a pass as being somewhat theologically naive or careless, as opposed to being an outright heretic. Of course, do you really want a guy that's theologically naive and careless come and speak to your kids? I wouldn't. They felt that they could let that go. Not Young Life, but these other people who examined Tony. This was a major compromise by those who were assessing his theology. And I'm pretty sure I recall that Young Life canceled him anyway. And I say God bless them for that. But Tony just keeps moving on and deceiving others as a wolf, a true wolf that he is. Now, I had read a little bit about Tony from this thumbnail sketch. I'm going to go over that again. He is a liberal American Baptist founder of the Evangelical Association. He likes to call himself an evangelical, but he's obviously liberal. And in this little thumbnail sketch, it says he's an entertaining and powerful speaker for social activism. Campolo is highly critical of fundamentalism and is an important member of the egalitarian organization Christians for Biblical Equality. He mixes elements of conservative theology with pantheism and other more liberal concepts. So, like I say, that's a rerun from another one of my podcasts. But anyway, moving on to another comment I meant earlier, I made earlier about he wrote the book on it. Yes. Tony Campolo wrote A Citizen's Guide to Faith and Red Letter Christians, A Citizen's Guide to Faith and Politics. And the endorsement on the front cover of the book was by none other than President Bill Clinton. He continues his unique role as a devoted evangelical, and et cetera, et cetera. And I guess, you know, what I would say to that is that Tony Campolo was really somewhat like, during the Lewinsky scandal with Bill Clinton, he was his spiritual advisor. Tony Campolo was Clinton's guy. And, you know, Campolo was Clinton's guy, sort of like Jim Wallis of Sojourners, who was the other progressive Christian leader that I've talked about recently in recent podcasts, in a similar way that Barack Obama Jim Wallis was Barack Obama's guy, since he actually helped deliver a fourth of the evangelical votes to Obama by deceiving young Christians or professing Christians into thinking that Barack Obama was a Christian and someone that, you know, was worthy of their vote. But anyway, the Red Letter Movement and the progressives, etc., and people that, the social gospel, the Matthew 25 folks, those who were in high profile in this movement include Jim Wallis, Tony Campolo, Brian McLaren, one of the leaders of the Emergent Church, and all of the other Emergent Church people, you know, highly liberal people, very liberal people, I should say, and the National Council of Churches. Now, another book that Tony wrote, and of course, I have many quotes that I'm going to try to get through most of them today, maybe all of them, but one of, he's written so many books, And one of them was Letters to a Young Evangelical. And, of course, who gave the endorsement on the cover of this book? Well, it was Jim Wallace. He said, Tony Campolo is my favorite evangelist. Well, if Tony Campolo is an evangelist, then I guess he's an evangelical. Maybe that's the rationale for these guys calling themselves evangelicals. I don't think Wallace is an evangelist, but, well, he is. He's an evangelism of socialism. But anyway, so, you know, they endorse each other's things. Moving right along, now I picked up a book several years ago, and it was called The Redefining of a Christian, or something along that line. I'm at a conference in Dallas, and I want to read a little bit from that. It says, Christianity Today makes the following statement concerning Tony Campolo. Most of the heat stems from 20 hot potatoes Christians are afraid to touch. In the book, Campolo describes homosexual covenants in which males trying to alleviate loneliness vow to live together in celibacy. Campolo says, I don't see anything wrong with people not having sexual relations living together. If homosexuals are going to be celibate, what alternative do they have to loneliness? Well, the author of this says, what is the biblical alternative for anyone who experiences loneliness? Isn't it none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. Christianity Today goes on to say, in 20 Hot Potatoes, Campolo urges the church to overcome its homophobia and work to stop discrimination that denies homosexuals their civil rights. Here, Campolo makes an excuse for sin. He says, and he says some Christians have a homosexual orientation, with the majority of them born that way. Well, God would say different, but we're all born as sinners, though. But he says here, Campolo makes an excuse for sin. All men are born sinners, Romans 5:12. Therefore, regardless of their type of sin, all men need to be born again. Campolo strips the sinner of his need for Christ. And I'm not going to make it through the quotes, all the quotes that I want to today, but I do want to go through all these quotes. So we will take these up next week. I'll finish up with an article called The Christian Mysticism of Tony Campolo. And speaking my mind, he said, beyond these models of reconciliation, the theology of mysticism provides some hope for common ground between Christianity and Islam. Both religions have within their histories examples of ecstatic union with God. I do not know what to make of the Muslim mystics, especially those who have come to be known as the Sufis. What do they experience in their mystical experiences? Could they have encountered the same God we do in our Christian mysticism? Well, Tony, of course not, because they haven't come to Jesus, who's the only way, the truth, and the life that he claimed to be. So I will end there, and we will take this up as we look at more of the heresy of Tony Campolo, many of the heresies, next week. I hope you'll return with us and see us then. Good night.